Good morning. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. Also, a child ran up to me earlier and asked me if I was a lumberjack. I'm not, but I've made me feel pretty good. Pretty awesome. I was not intentionally trying to look like a lumberjack, but he must have thought I looked really strong, I'm sure, and like could wield an axe. I really felt, it like made my morning. I was like, no, little man, I'm not, but go forth. there should be some power. And, oh, it was good. If you need notes, we have some of these in the back. Otherwise, you can head to hopecc.com and look on slides and follow along the slides, or the notes are on there as well. I get the privilege of sharing from the Word today with you, and hopefully encouraging you to want to follow Jesus, I'm excited to do that. This week is a big week in our family's life. This is my family. You see on the left here is a picture of us. 5 years ago this week, we became a family. This is our family's birthday on the 20th of November. These are our daughters, Zariah and Zoe. They're a lot taller now than they were there. We don't have to prop them up on things to take pictures. This is the judge who got to make it official adoption, and this is just one of my favorite pictures. I thought you should all see. This is Zariah, my wife Kelly, and this is a picture of Zariah when she was little. This is how she fell asleep once. This is like on my wife's sweater with a blanket that family had made. I share this because our family loves to be with each other. That's probably, I would guess, similar for a lot of us. Or maybe you have those friends that you just love to be with. There's times where we're not necessarily needed to say anything to each other or even do anything particular, but we just want to be as close as we can. Especially Zariah often looks like this. She's crammed into your face on your lap. Many times we're watching a movie and like everyone's laying on top of each other. Just because we enjoy being with each other. And one of the times this happens the most in our family is at bedtime. So if you're a parent or if you remember as a child, I remember doing this, that I loved for my parents to be there as long as they could. So recently we had this happen in our house where, a few years ago, when Zariah was a little younger, and I was laying by her, she was going to sleep, she said, please just stay with me. And I said, yeah. I want to stay with you. And I was thinking, yeah, I get to be such a good dad here, just to be with my child. And it's like the Father, our Heavenly Father is with us. I was really feeling like a really awesome dad, and which changed very quickly. She said, yeah, Dad, I don't ever want you to leave me. Like in her sweet little voice as she laid on her pillow or a sweater that we gave her, because she likes to smell her mom when she falls asleep. I said, I'll never leave you, I promise. And she said, oh, I love you so much. I said, I love you. And she said, you promise? I said, I'll never leave you, hon. Well, I mean, obviously I'll die someday. What? She said, oh, yeah, I know. It's okay. And then I thought, okay, it's okay. And she said, I know, but Jesus, will make us alive forever. And I thought, oh, what a sweet moment. I remember thinking, I probably was already about to tweet it, like, amazing moment, right? The world needs to know us. And so I was laying there, it was quiet and dark, and for probably 5-10 minutes, I thought, what a sweet moment that we just had. This, my kid knows some great theology, and I heard her rustle a little bit, and she said, are you still here? I said, oh yeah, I'm right here, I'll never leave you. And she said, I can't sleep. I'm worried that you're gonna die someday. Where'd you get that idea? Terrible. That continued, actually, for a little while. Lots of fear of dad dying. And my wife would say, why is she so nervous about you dying? I don't know. Someone must have told her that we'd die or something. It's funny, but very true. And I think I feel that in other categories of life. I want people with me, but I also I'm nervous about them leaving, whether that's actually death or just leaving in that moment. And we see this right now in this culture that we live in. As they're coming out with more and more studies trying to figure out where some even like new versions of mental illness are, or some new versions of people feeling lonely, or motivations that keep coming from people's loneliness. They keep doing all these studies. In fact, some of these studies are connected with like insurance companies want to know, what do we do about this? Because how do you insure people who are like on an epidemic level lonely? Like, how do you deal with loneliness? So I recently was reading a few of these studies. There actually is like a loneliness index. So they can ask you 20 questions, and by the way you answer those, they can put you kind of on a scale of what level of loneliness, which just sounds, I mean, sad on its own, right? To be given a loneliness grade. Interesting things, though, they found out about this. Loneliness isn't just one generation. They didn't find Gen Z or millennials or anyone older, anyone in there actually at really much of a different level of loneliness. All people tend to be lonelier right now than we have been. It claims to be, in fact, worse sometimes in older generations as they feel isolated and kind of thrown out and useless. They found that actually someone did a separate study to see if how much social media had an impact, because you assume, well, it's because we're all on Instagram, right? That's why we're all lonely. And interestingly enough, they found people who use social media up to 8 hours a day, which is a lot of time, who also don't have jobs, apparently, and people who do not ever use social media or don't know what it is had the same amount of loneliness, which is interesting. I think social media probably has a part in that, right? Maybe those people are on social media not talking to those people, so they're lonely, but that's interesting. There must be some other root of this. They find that students often can have a higher loneliness, and people actually in more dense populations, like cities, tend to be lonelier than people who aren't in cities. So people who are like actually next to each other, physically, geographically, oftentimes are lonelier than people who are like literally living by themselves in the country, which is interesting too. The things they found tied to this are the amount of sleep people have, the amount of hours they work, the amount of friends they have. People who tend to have a whole lot of friends that they hang out with tend to be lonelier than people who just have a smaller number of people who they're really close to, which makes sense. Some of the solutions that they encourage people to do is to work less, sleep more, drink more water. I think these are just to be healthy, but when you're healthy, you're probably feeling less lonely. Find people who you can commit to and that you know aren't gonna leave you. So in the study, they explain like what a covenant is without saying the word covenant, like people who aren't gonna leave you no matter what, they're always with you. And when you know you have a few of those people in your life, you tend to be less lonely. The reason why these were so important is because loneliness now is being tied to lots of other things, mental illness and physical health, emotional health, lots of things that are coming actually, people's bodies are actually responding to feeling alone in a way that's hurting people. So everyone's thinking, well, how do we solve this? So why did I just bum everyone out? We're in the book of Nehemiah, and today we're talking about what it looks like for God to be with us. And I think I just want to remind us that this is really important, not just to people who follow Jesus, but to anyone. This is really important because people are scrambling to figure out what is the solution to an epidemic of loneliness. And we have a God, the creator of the universe, who actually comes and is with us. So that is my hope today as we look at Nehemiah. This is my cool title for the sermon today. God is with us. If nothing else, write that down, and you got the whole thing. So we're going to jump into Nehemiah real quick. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through Nehemiah. We're just at the end of it now. We have a couple weeks left. Nehemiah is this great story of this man who heard about Jerusalem from afar. He's a Jewish man who wants to go back and help rebuild the walls because the city was in ruins. And so he actually asked the king if he could, and his king sent him far to Jerusalem, far from where he was, and he was able to help lead, even with opposition on all sides, a group of people to rebuild the wall, and they did rebuild it. And we've got to hear about them celebrating that, and people are actually coming back to Jerusalem to worship God. And last we've got to hear about these enormous choirs who went onto the walls they'd built to sing and worship God. And Pastor Core helped us remind us that the focus of that, the center of our worship, should be on Jesus, who's truly the temple, that we're actually going to look at more. So if you want to, last week's is a great connection to what we're going to talk about today with the temple. So if you haven't listened to it, last week would be really helpful to see, and you can do that on our website. But otherwise, this is where we're at today, and today they're going to Nehemiah is going to remind us of some things that also did not go well, and that he had to kind of reform, or did have to reform. And so that's where we're at. We're in Nehemiah 13. If you want to flip there, I'll have the words on the screen, or scroll there. We'll be right there in Nehemiah 13. We'll start in verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. There it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they do not, they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were foreign descent. These few verses actually an introduction. They're saying, hey, this is really important, and this is why they're going to tell us a story of how this, what happened, why it's important they exclude people from the assembly of God. This what they would have probably been reading is from Deuteronomy 23, where it talks about who gets to come in to actually worship. And in the original text, it doesn't actually necessarily say just because of your ethnicity, the people group. It actually just says people who aren't there to worship Yahweh should not be there. And the example they're giving here is of Balaam, which is an example of a pagan king hired a guy named Balaam to come and actually like say a curse over God's people. But on his way, maybe you know the story because it's kind of wild. It's a classic Sunday school story. Balaam comes on his donkey riding towards God's people, and an angel stops the donkey. But Balaam isn't aware there's an angel there because only the donkey can see angels, because we all know only donkeys can see angels. Balaam is unaware he's being stopped and doesn't know why the donkey won't go. And then God makes the donkey talk. And remember this now? The donkey talks to Balaam and explains this, and Balaam is like, whoa, and doesn't go, right? Because when God makes a donkey talk, you listen. And so God actually put a stop to it. So they're just referencing that. Remember when there was this non-Jew was going to come into our place and curse us, but by the way, God stopped it. We got to be careful because these people will come in and they will disrupt our worship of God. And so then they begin to tell the story of when this happened. Nehemiah is reminding us this actually happened. This is another thing that happened, and this is how what we had to do with that. So this is what happens. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. So there's a guy who's put in charge of the storerooms that store the things used in the temple to worship God, to do sacrifice, all those things. he was closely associated with Tobiah, and it provided him with a large room formerly used to share the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, the new wine, the olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So this guy, Eliashib, is actually related to Tobiah. And Tobiah, this name might be memorable because he actually came up earlier in Nehemiah as someone who opposed Nehemiah, who actually spoke ill of Nehemiah, who didn't want the walls to be built, and or at least did not like this presence in the city. And now he comes to a person who he's related to and says, hey, can I have some of the room in the temple, the place where you meet to worship, to be in the presence of God? I'd like some of those rooms. And he gives him space in the temple. And he actually moves out the stuff that was in there, used to provide for all the people who make the temple happen, and he moves in. So they're upset about these people moving into their temple, but actually a Jewish man lets them into the temple. It's very interesting. We'll keep moving here. But while all of this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah talking. From the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, that's the king who allowed him to come originally to build the wall, I had returned to that king. Sometime later, I asked permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. So household goods, sounds like he's like living there. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So Nehemiah has left. So he's in Jerusalem for a long time, for maybe 12 years, a while. And then he actually goes back to continue to serve the king who sent him there. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. And when he goes back, he gets news of this. He has to come back. It feels like when I was a kid and my dad would like be on his chair, the dad chair, like watching football. And if he had to get out of his dad chair to come back, you were in trouble. And he'd say, I had to get out of my chair. I had to pause the Packer game. Well, not you don't pause back then. And, you know, I'd talk to you. So Nehemiah is like, I had to come back, which is a long journey to take care of this thing because it was important. And when he came back, he didn't give notice. He didn't say, hey, Tobiah, if it'd be cool, you can move your stuff out. He came and threw his stuff out. I mean, he took this very serious, that he had taken, Tobiah had moved into the place of God's house and set up a home and had interrupted the worship of God in the temple. So all things were thrown out. And then he had to purify it. So even just Tobiah being there had made this space impure. And so he took time not just to move them out, but to once again make it a holy place for people to worship God. And he moved back in the grain offerings and the incense, restored it back to a place of worship. He also learned something else. I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for service had gone back to their own fields. So the people who were supposed to be running the temple to make sure people could come worship there, that people could come sacrifice there, that all the things that it meant to be in relationship with God, to make that relationship right, those things weren't happening because the people there were not being provided for. And so they actually left. So no, there weren't people there running the temple. Tobiah was hanging out, and people were not there because people weren't giving to them, which is a big deal. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So again, he's restoring these things. Nehemiah is coming and saying, the temple isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. I need to restore these. And then he does. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Levite Zakur, the son of these names are awesome in Nehemiah. Mantaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to the fellow Levites. The Levites were the tribe of people for them that led the temple, the priests and those people who were led the whole this holy space. So he restores those things back. He takes it really serious. Again, not just, hey, if it'd be cool, we could move this back. Let's make a long-term plan to get the temple back on its feet. He quickly changes. It's a big enough deal that when the house of God is neglected, that quickly when the worship of God isn't happening, that quickly it's turned back to a worship of God. And so then he prays. Just a short prayer at the end. To God, he says, remember me for this, my God, this thing, this turning my people back to you. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He prays, he cries out to God and says, please don't forget what I've done here in trying to restore this place, this temple, and what it's supposed to be doing, the services of the temple, back to what they were. He says an interesting phrase here. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house. This phrase, so faithfully done, actually could say, in other places, in other translations, it says, do not blot out what I have done out of covenant love for you. It's interesting, right? It's probably not in here because saying I did something out of covenant love isn't what we normally say. I don't often come home to my wife and say, out of covenant love, I mowed the lawn. I don't actually usually mow. My wife mows the lawn in our house, but I let you mow the lawn. boo. That was a good boo. That was a good boo. He's saying this covenant love thing. I just last night I had the opportunity to be at a wedding for some hopesters, and it was so fun. And it's a thrill every time at a wedding to see two people stand before us and say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It means I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to love you no matter how hard it gets, no matter how great it is, right? Through sickness and health, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And Nehemiah here is saying, out of my covenant love for you. So this, both of us are moving towards each other. I love you no matter what. I'm with you. This is a priority. He's saying, God, I have that love for you. Please don't forget us. We have that love for you. And this is why we want to restore this temple, because this is the place for us, this symbol for us to show this covenant love. So I want to walk us through why is this place so important to them? This seems like he reacts pretty strongly to restore this place. And it seems like a building that they go to. And last week, Cor said, us coming to church isn't important and none of us should have to come to church. Is that what you said last week? Something like that? He was saying that the focus of our worship should be Jesus, and that happens everywhere, all the time, and all the things we're in, and it's not just us walking in this building for an hour or two and leaving, right? And so why are we making such a big deal out of a place where they come to worship? I just want to give us a little bit of history of what that, why that place is so important. And actually the symbol of it, the spiritual symbol that's happening there is very important. And I want to encourage us with why Nehemiah thinks it's so important and why today we can too be encouraged by that. It starts way back. So when God first created things and they were good and things weren't wrong and there weren't epidemics of loneliness or dads misspeaking to their kids about dying or trying to fall asleep, God created everything and created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created us as these image bearers, these symbols of what it looks like to be in relationship and what it looks like to love each other. And the really cool thing is we ended up sinning, but it says that God was with us. We love this phrase. I love this phrase. It says that, if you look here, then man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's this time of the day, it's cooling off, and God's walking through this garden with his people. There was a time when God walked with us in a garden where all things were provided and things weren't broke and relationships were right. But Genesis 3 here is happening actually after that is broken. So God's people had this opportunity to be with him and have this right, amazing covenant relationship where they're with each other, for each other, not leaving each other. And God's people were duped. Satan said, you don't need God. You actually don't need that relationship. You yourself can be God and know what's good and what's bad. You don't need this. And so in Genesis 3, right before this, they decide to eat of this tree, the one thing God asked them to not do, this way to be obedient, to be in this relationship. They decide, no, we're going to do this, even though God doesn't want this. They did this, and then this moment happens where God's walking through, hey, where are my people? Let's be together. Let's be with each other, and they aren't. So what do they do right after this? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called the man, where are you? I think God probably knew where they were, but he's asking, where are you? Why aren't we with each other? And so this begins. This cycle begins of us thinking that other things, usually I think in the end probably ourselves, can be God without him. We don't need to be with him. We don't understand the destruction that causes. And then right after this, we understand what a curse looks like on all people. So God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God puts up guards to this place where we could just be with God and things were right. And then for many, many years, the same cycle of God's people turning from him, God pursuing them, people turning from him, and God pursuing them happens over and over. And we do not get back into the garden. And we long to be in the garden. And most of the problems we see in our lives because we long to be back in the garden. And so what happens? Nehemiah is crying out and explaining, I want that. I want you to know I want this covenant relationship. I want to be with you. And so we have this place, the temple, is a symbol of what that garden was. In fact, the way they decorated the temple even had pictures as if it was a garden. There was images of trees and animals and things so that it, when you went in the temple, you'd be reminded of, remember when we could just be with God? And so a temple is created so there is a place where the presence of God is that we can kind of a little glimpse, a little space on earth that we can actually be with God. A symbol of being in God's presence and with him, a place that we could make sacrifices where our sins could be atoned for, our disobedience that happens over and over could be atoned for, could be paid for, and we could really be with him. And there's just certain people who are in that place. It's kind of a, not really fully the expression that was in the garden, but it's a place to have that. So the symbol of this is so great for God's people because this is saying we want to be in God's presence. We want to be in this relationship. But what happens is God's presence becomes a home for someone else. You like this sweet Photoshop work? Oh, yeah. God's house becomes Tobiah's house. If you put the pros and cons of Tobiah's house, God's house, did Tobiah create the universe? No. Does Tobiah save me? No, right? One of those? Who is this Tobiah? But we literally, it becomes, instead of the creator of the universe who's been pursuing you, who loves you, who wants to be with you, it becomes Tobiah's house. And I don't think Tobiah wants us coming over, actually. Right? He doesn't want us showing up. And not only that, we see that this place, this presence of God, they're not supporting the Levites and the priests and the people who are singing, the people who are worshiping. These people are not being supported. People aren't giving as a way to make this place an opportunity for people to be in God's presence and to worship God and to make sacrifices so that sins would be atoned for, so that the consequence to our sinning and disobedience would be made right so we could still be in that relationship. Instead, we really treat God like a vending machine. I'm very proud of this slide. Just soak it in. It becomes a vending machine. You show up to get what you want. I'm not going to give to this, but I'm going to go here because I'm having a rough day. This really becomes the same temple as any other temple in any other city on any other hill in all of the kingdoms of the world. A temple where there's a God I come to and give stuff so that God will give me stuff back. It's transactional. It's not a relationship. It's a, hey, I'll do stuff so you can do stuff for me. I'm having this issue with fertility, so I will give you some food and money, and then you will make my family fertile. I'm having issues with money, so I'll give you just food because I don't have money, and then you'll give me money. I'm having trouble getting my crops to grow, right? I'm having trouble with friendships. I'm having trouble with this at work, right? I would really like to buy this cool thing. Could you, if I show up, right, then you'll give me. So it becomes very transactional. For me, it's pretty convicting. My relationship with God, I'm not even saying come into this building. I'm just saying in me going to God, I don't know how often it's a covenant thing. I want to be with you. I love you. Just to be in your presence is a blessing. I go and say, hey, this thing I did, I need some help. Cool, thanks. And then I hope it plays out. It becomes that, and then I get discouraged because God's vending machine doesn't work like I want. I punch in the number and it gives me like Doritos, but I wanted Cool Ranch Doritos, right? Come on, I wanted Cool Ranch. Nobody eats nacho cheese Doritos. So how does this get solved? This happens, right? Over and over and over, this happens. Well, thankfully, God upholds his side of the covenant, pursues us to the point of coming himself to earth. He actually just comes. No more temple. He just comes and steps into earth. In fact, when we hear Christmas is coming up, we're going to have a Christmas series starting here soon, and we get to celebrate this great news that we see here in Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what God said to the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. At Christmas, we get to celebrate that God just came to us to be with us because we were not coming to be with him. We might swing by to get some stuff and leave, but he came to be with us. And not just to hang out with us, but to become the temple. We read this last week. I want to remind us again of this passage. The Jews then responded to him. They're talking to Jesus. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? He's talking about what all that he'll accomplish. And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He says, tear down the thing that is a symbol for my presence with you, the symbol for the atonement of your sins, the symbol for our covenant love together. Tear it down and I'm going to rebuild it. In only 3 days, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? It's an understandable response. Jesus, that takes a lot of work. We got to hire contractors. We got to get the stone guys building the right stones, right? That doesn't make any sense because they don't understand what's happening. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that he had spoken. So not until he died, then they went, oh, you're the one who's going to be with us. We go to you, and you atone for our sins. We go to you, and we get to be with God. In fact, there's a really amazing moment that happens that reverses these things we saw happen in Genesis. Jesus is taken before authorities. He is put on a cross, and he dies. The death that we should have had because of our sin and our disobedience, he's atoning for our sin. The thing that was taking place in the temple with God's people, he's now doing that. And this amazing moment happens. At that moment, Jesus dies on a cross. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. The moment Jesus dies, the temple, there's a curtain there that separates the Holy of Holies, this place where God's presence is, and only a few people even get to go into. The curtain that separates God's presence and everyone else tears in two. And what happens? The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. This is part of that story I don't often think of. Jesus dies on a cross, and there are people who are raised from the dead. That's wild. They came out of tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he is the Son of God. So in the moment that Jesus dies, the curtain is torn, and God is unleashed into the world. This place that was a place to symbolize this presence of God isn't needed, right? Because now Jesus is that place. And God's spirit is unleashed into the world. In fact, one of the things I love traditionally in temples, they would have that curtain would have different images on it. And one of the images was actually the image of the cherubim with the swords that guard the garden. So in that moment, those cherubim, the symbol, the picture of them guarding the garden, is torn. The gates are open. We can enter back into the presence of God, back into the garden. And the really amazing thing about this is that Jesus then promises that God's spirit to come, and it doesn't just come and like wisp around us, but it actually says that it enters us. And God is not just around us, but he is with us. We see this in Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, is with you. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because his Spirit who lives in you. How often do we stop to think of that? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and these other people from the dead is in me and with me, making us kind of little temples, little, right? Little image bearers of God to those even around us. And lastly, that this doesn't end here, which is so good, because right now it still feels like things are broken, because they are. And great, it's amazing that God's Spirit is with us. And what's good is that God was actually going to restore it all back, even better than the garden one day. A thing we can look forward to in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's true. That's going to happen. And right now we get just a taste of that, as God is with us. And we get to look forward to a day where God will not just make a garden again, but make a beautiful, great city that we will be with him. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, because God is with us, which is good news. But for myself, if I'm having a hard day and someone says, "Yeah, man, God's with you," I'm like, cool. But it's still a terrible day. I have a way to explain this a little bit. I think, I showed these pictures a while ago, a year or two ago. There's an artist who creates these pictures that say, "With you always." And then, like, creepy might be strong, but kind of strange pictures of Jesus with, like, someone studying and, like, someone driving a truck. I mean, this looks like he took this guy as a hostage. "Just keep driving, man. Just keep driving. If you lay carpet, Jesus is with you." This is very specific to... If we have anyone out there who lays carpet, Jesus is with you. Or he's checking your work to make sure you did good work. Still wearing that robe all the time. All right. Cutting someone's hair. He's kind of holding on to her here too. You can back off a little bit. She's doing a good job. Or this. Of course, play the French horn. I was in band. French horn players maybe need a little extra help. It's a tough instrument to play. No. I just mean it's a tough instrument to play. I love French horn players. I know what he's about to do there. And of course, if you're lifting weights, he's, "You can do it!" I like his... I'm not sure who he's there for. Maybe both of them. Maybe the... In my mind, that guy's like sharing the gospel with his friend while he's lifting weights. You know, like the burden of sin is so strong. Jesus releases you from that burden. I know, we laugh, right? Because these are... Here's the kicker for me. I could laugh all day at these, and there are many more of these. Just Google search, not now, later. With you always pictures. There's one that's in color, and it's a clown. I don't know why the only one in color is a clown. This is probably just me. I treat this corniness, this seems to be kind of unrealistic, outdated maybe, inaccurate. I guess I don't really know if that's what Jesus looks like. I don't think so. That's not far off what I actually believe. I think, oh, these are so corny. Jesus, he's not really with me. In the same way I kind of brush these off as silly, I think I brush off that God himself is not just with me, in me, which changes things. I made a list of the things that changes when I, just in the last few weeks, actually, I've been trying to think, how does this affect me as I've been reading this passage? I don't know if I really do. How often do I actually believe that God is with me and that God wants to be with me? How important is it that God is with me. We see it in Nehemiah. These people don't seem to take it that serious. Is it that important that God's presence is there with you? That the things that are happening at the temple are happening? Is it easier to maybe put someone else in that place? Is it something I don't want to give to that thing? Move towards that? Unless maybe I get something in return. So I just made a list. This might help you even assess. I've been thinking about, do I believe God is with me in these categories? The first one that comes to mind for me is prayer. When I'm sitting down to pray by myself or with other people, do I understand that God is like there in our presence? It changes how that happens if I actually believe that there's a God and he's in my presence. When I'm studying scripture, I often think, I have no idea what this is saying. Well, I guess I'll have to figure it out. Or God himself who wrote that scripture is here with me. He can help me and guide me in that. And there are people around me who God can use to do that. Do I believe that God is with me when good things are happening? Sometimes, yeah. Oh, thanks, God. This is really great. I think a lot of times I like to move into the temple, set up shop as Drew's house, and I say, yeah, way to go, Drew. You're pretty awesome. I don't ever actually say that out loud. If you're wondering, you'll never hear me whisper that. It's just in my head, so no one knows. Well, I mean, bad things, right? When I'm suffering, it is hard to believe that God is with me. And one of my first responses might be, where are you, God? My response can be, why have you done this to me? Not, what have I put in place of you? What's broken around me? I don't long for the city one day that he's creating that we'll be in with him. I just think, oh, you messed this up. I think also, just on average days, not like real great, not real bad, just, someone asked me how my day's going, I'm like, it's okay. I don't know, that's the day that I've really been convicted. Is that a day that I believe God's with me? That's a day where I need to be like empowered to take a risk, but it's kind of nice just to stay where I'm at. I think back to the time in the beginning of the book of Joshua. Joshua's this young leader who's about to take over for Moses, this historic great leader who led the people through out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And God takes Joshua and says, okay, Moses is gone, and now you're going to lead the people. And he says, be strong and courageous. You're going to take some risks. And then he says, I'm with you. And I think, oh, if I believe on an average day that God is with me, I might be a little riskier in a good way. I might be a little more courageous to move into some other things. And lastly, I wonder what it would look like if we believed God was with us when we're with other people around us. Because there's a lot of people who are feeling that no one is with them. And God has actually come into us. And we now get to be little symbols, a little presence of God moving into someone's life. We get to be a source of hope for people because they're going to look to the one who's in us and not just us, a source of love and peace and joy. The solutions to loneliness are that people would know there's people who are for them and not leaving them. It's covenant love. And we know what that means because we have a God who created that. And we get to be that for those around us. If you believe God is with you, it might change how you move into people's lives. So we get to be the one who encourages the French horn player, right? That's some pretty pro Photoshop. Okay, I'm not Jesus. I don't think that's the real picture of Jesus anyway. I'm not saying I'm Jesus, but we get to bear the image. So you remember when the garden was closed off and we didn't get to go in? The garden's been open and we get to bear that image of God. We truly get to because the Spirit has come into us. So I encourage us today to think about that. What does that look like to be people who would move into people's lives, showing them what it looks like? They get to taste a little bit of what it looks like to have someone move in and stay and have a covenant love for them. And so I have a few questions I want us to think about as we wrap up our time. First, if If God is with us, do we rely on Jesus for forgiveness of our sins and a home? Is he our temple? Is he the one who has atoned for those sins, has taken care of the services of the temple, and has provided us with a place to be in God's presence? Yes, and do we rely on him for that? Or what else do we put in that place? And just do you know that God is with you? How will that change tomorrow for you if you woke up and remembered that we have a God who pursued us, that actually calls himself Emmanuel, God with us? And friends, we have the opportunity to bring the presence of God to those around us. Who's that person that needs to hear this truth and needs to know that God's presence is real and that God can be with them? We get to be those people this week. Let's pray. Lord, you are really good to us. And you do move towards us. And you love us. And we don't always move towards you. And I pray you'd give us the courage, the boldness to do that. And out of that love for you, we would love others well. I pray for softening hearts of those that will be around us tomorrow, that we'll get to experience and taste what it looks like to be loved, to be pursued, to just have people stick with them so that they would even know who you are. I pray we would be the kind of people who would actually believe this, that you cause our hearts to really embrace this, to just be still and to know that you're God and it's good to just be with you, that we would not just use you as some kind of cosmic vending machine, but we'd just want to be with you, and how good that would be to just stop and be with you. And Lord, we're thankful for Jesus who made this possible, who is our temple, who's the one we cling to, who brings us joy and hope, and that one day we'll restore all things to the way they were supposed to be, to a city even greater than a garden. You're real good to us. Amen.